I hope you're not too punch drunk. It's quite a lot of doctrine to get hit with in 3 days. But I mean, if you were seminarians, it would be possible, you know, to take it at a slower pace. But if you're here for 3 days, we've got to hit you while we have you. But you know, if questions do come up, store them up and then shoot them tonight, because there will be one more opportunity to ask anything you like tonight. But the best questions, I mean, would concern what we're looking at. I mean, William Brennan is dead. William J. Brennan. Yes. At the age of 91. President Clinton, yes. Called Brennan one of the finest and most influential jurists in our nation's history, and the staunchest, most effective defender of individual freedom.
Well,
I wouldn't clap. He's going to put him on the
plane. Attorney General Janet Reno said, "America's lost a great justice." Justice Brennan stood up for people who had no voice. He devoted his long, rich life to helping the American justice system live up to its ideals. Yeah,
but I mean, it's
you see what Janet Reno takes those ideals to be? The ideals of the American justice system are in line with Brennan, and Brennan is in line with those ideals, according to Janet Reno. They're consistent, right. These characters. They are consistent. They hang together. They're all over this. I wish they would, he said. You know, they have no, very few qualms left. They're almost purely red. And their strength comes from their being so consistent. All that we have to do is be completely consistent on our side. Ah, there's the point. No liberalism in our system. Wash all the liberalism out of our brains. Then we've really got clout. Because we have the truth. They don't. We do. The truth is mighty and will prevail, says the Latin proverb. So, you know, but Catholics have got to think like Catholics and not half like Americanists and half like Catholics. You know. All decent Americans think like Catholics. That's the definition of decency. But Americanists is a different story. Unfortunately, a number of American Catholics think like Americanists. You know. And that's the problem. If you mix a good bit of the liberalism with Catholicism, it's like trying to run a car on a mixture of gas and water. It doesn't take much water to stop the gas working. A couple of snowballs in the tank and a car won't move. Just a little liberalism and the Catholicism is paralyzed. What you need is pure Catholicism, and then the mixture is high octane. Boom, fires. So these documents of the popes, you know, teach what real Catholic thinking is. So, let's move on. We were looking at theology and scholasticism. And scholasticism, I was telling you, is Thomas Aquinas, basically. And Pius XII, like Pius X, says, hold on to St. Thomas Aquinas. Don't abandon St. Thomas Aquinas. You see, the weasels, they either want to go behind St. Thomas Aquinas to the Church Fathers, or they want to come well on from St. Thomas to the modern philosophers. Either way, they don't want to stick with Thomas Aquinas. They don't. It doesn't matter whether they push you one way or the other, just as long as you get off balance. So, then the Magisterium, 18, 19, 20, 21. Each time, of course, he lays out the error, and then its condemnation. Like Scholasticism, 18... the Magisterium is also scorned as a hindrance to the progress of science. Or we've seen that one several times. That's like the Boeing 747 that scorns the laws of aerodynamics. The Magisterium is the pile-up of truth over the centuries of the Church's history. And there's quite a lot of truth being piled up. And blood has been spilled over a lot of those truths. Finally, the heresy is settled, because every time a heresy starts, there's a division, there's often war, there's often blood spilled. Heresy is the greatest cause of blood spilling. So, the pile of documents in the Church's Magisterium has cost a lot of sweat and blood. These characters just want to push it straight into the wastepaper basket. We'll start all over again because we're inspired, We are charismatic. We love the Holy Ghost. We know all the answers. We're modern. The more modern they are, the more smart they are. They think they are. The more dumb they really are. So the magisterium is scorned. The church's teaching, piled up over the centuries, is scorned as a hindrance to the progress of science. It's nothing of the kind. There's no way in which true science can proceed upon any basis other than truth. Now the magisterium of the church piles up truth. Therefore the magisterium of the church is the solidest basis for modern science. You can truthfully say, without Thomas Aquinas, there never would have been modern science. Because the Western mind would not have settled down without St. Thomas Aquinas the way it could with him. Thomas Aquinas provides, his philosophy of theology, provides such a solid handle on reality as provided the basis for the sciences to get moving. Without the Catholic Church, there would never have been science. Never. You wouldn't have heard of it. Without the Catholic Church, we'd all be in the woods, killing animals and killing one another. Well, of course, plenty of people still are in the woods killing animals, and every now and again they kill one another too. The hunters. But without the Church, there would be no modern science. And then the modern scientists have the gall to turn around and criticize the Church. That's like somebody climbing up a ladder and then turning around and spitting on the ladder he climbed up. But the trouble is, if they go on attacking that ladder, they're going to collapse. Already the Harvard scientists, there was a few years ago, there was some extraordinary news out of Harvard. The quote-unquote scientists in these great universities are going crazy. They're questioning matter, they're questioning everything. They're believing in the most stupid things. Now they're convinced, I mean, you know, all this stuff about life on Mars and so on. Or the government is hiding from us, you know, the evidence of life on these planets. I mean, crazy. Crazy.
They don't give the name of this people. They don't want to recognize
this PR. Nobody is so proud as these scientists. And nobody is so stupid as somebody who's proud. And these scientists are stupid. Outside of their little domain, they are completely stupid. So, in fact, the magisterium is the sure basis of science. And when these Harvard scientists have made a complete mess of basic concepts like time and space and matter, the church is going to have to send in her philosophers to clean up the mess. And when the church has cleaned up the mess, then science will be able to start again. Just you wait and see if it goes on that long. So the scorn of the magisterium, the magisterium is the basis not only of physical sciences, but of all other science. But, firstly, and the Pope has got three arguments against this scorn of the magisterium. Firstly, many matters which were once open debate are now closed because the truth is now known. I think I was saying to you, there were many questions in theology which were still open, so to speak, when Thomas Aquinas tackled them. But his answer is so clear, it's so reasonable, and it's so obvious once he lays it out, the question is settled now, that many questions are no longer in discussion. That happens. The church does learn over the passage of time. And questions that were once open are settled and closed. For instance, transubstantiation, closed. Closed question. So such questions are not open to debate anymore. Therefore, if the magisterium closes the question, that's it. No need to reinvent the wheel. Secondly, matters are closed by not only the extraordinary, but also the ordinary magisterium. That's exactly this problem of snow in the mountain. See, from 1870, people said, the liberals said, well, if it isn't snow, then it isn't mountain. That's crazy. If it isn't extraordinarily defined, then it isn't necessarily true. That's absolutely false. The extraordinary definitions rest upon a block, a mass of truths which are not extraordinarily defined. It's only the topmost truths which are extraordinarily defined, but those truths rest, as they always have done, upon a mass of other truths. And the mass of other truths is the basis of the cap, and not the cap, the basis of the other truths. People's minds have got back to front since that definition of the extraordinary magisterium. So matters can be closed by the ordinary magisterium as well, what the church has always taught. It's not open to debate. See, the weasels, they want to say, since it hasn't been defined, well, then it's up for grabs. Nonsense. Not necessarily at all. If the church has always taught something, it's not up for grabs, whether it's been extraordinarily defined or not. Thirdly, the living magisterium is appointed by God to be the guardian of revelation. Huh. Oh, there's a drama today again. That's like that remark of Pius XI about Peter is the measure of true ecumenism. Peter in his right mind, absolutely. The living magisterium in his right mind is appointed by God to be the guardian of revelation. There's a special problem since Vatican II, because of the living magisterium now. Oh, gosh. I mean, I could take you through a text of, we could go, look through a text of John Paul II, and you could see for yourselves. With Derman. And you can see for yourselves, and you can't trust it. It's the living, he is the living magisterium. But you've got to understand, what do you mean by the magisterium? The magisterium, by definition, is in line with everything that the church has always taught. It can't be out of line with everything the church has always taught. No way. But if you look carefully at what this Pope says, some of the things he says are clearly out of line with what the church has always taught. For instance, all souls are saved. Just not true. The church has never taught that all souls are saved, starting with our divine Lord himself. Many are called and few are chosen. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be that find it. Narrow is the gate that leads into salvation. And few there be that go in thereat. It's our Lord himself speaking. And now here comes Pope John Paul II saying the great news, the gospel, the good news of the gospel is that everyone is saved. Well, it's mighty good news, I agree. It only happens to be not true. One little problem, it isn't true. Crazy. So, but if living magisterium, Pope Paul Pius XII, yes, his doctrine was fine. These recent popes, no. So, the living magisterium is appointed by God to be the guardian of revelation, and therefore the magisterium is not to be scorned. The eternal, unchanging, undeviating magisterium. Of course, we respect exactly the magisterium that these weasels scorn. Today, of course, the weasels turn around and say to us, you've got to respect the living magisterium. Look, it's in Pius XII. Because, of course, now the living magisterium is out of whack with this. It's a living magisterium. So there is a special complication in today's situation, isn't it? It can't be denied. But what the Pope means is clear. That what God appointed to be the guardian of revelation is the undeviating magisterium down 20 centuries. And you look at what 20 centuries say, and you look at what John Paul II says, and it's clear that the two don't overlap. Not everything he says is wrong, but quite a lot, and it's significant what he says is wrong. So, next error, Scripture. Errors 22-23. Even Scripture is attacked. Okay, this is very condensed, my little summary here. There are three errors we've got here. God did not write Scripture, the denial of its divine inspiration. Scripture contains errors, and the exegetes know best. That's the third error. That's it, the Scripture scholars know best, like Raymond Brown and the rest of them. Yep. If the Scripture scholars say that Jesus never knew he was God until he was 32 or something like that, well, then they know best. The Scripture chart scholars are a large number of them weasels. You know that, I know that. Fourthly, Scripture's long worked out literal sense must give way to a new symbolic or spiritual sense. So for instance, this is my body, this is my blood. That's what Scripture says, our Lord said. Well, what that really means is this signifies my body, this signifies my blood. It isn't really his body or blood. Yeah. And the Scripture scholars know best. So, you know, that's what it really means. Ah, come on. Come on. So the literal sense must give way to a new symbolic or spiritual sense. Baloney. You've got four errors there. The denial of the divine inspiration of Scripture. The Church teaches every word of Scripture, at any rate in the original language, not necessarily the translation, but in the original language, every word of Scripture was inspired by God. That is to say, that God was inspiring the writer. The writer wrote. And the writer may have had his quirks, and the writer may have misspelled, he may have used bad grammar, but the essential content was controlled by God, and the writer can't have written an error. If the writer says that Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale, there's no error there. And the story of Jonah in the belly of the whale is absolutely true. I hope you all of you, my dear friends, believe it. Because it's in Scripture. And it's true. Whatever is in Scripture is true. There's not error in Scripture. Then the weasels get going. Ah, well, of course, the main things in Scripture, but little minor details that could be error. No, there is no error in Scripture. Of course, some of you may know that archaeology, they're constantly digging up parts of the Holy Land. They keep on proving that Scripture is true. There was an article recently about how in Jericho, some Italian archaeologists proved the Scripture isn't true. But that's as phony as the three. I'll bet you that's phony. I'll absolutely bet you anything like it's phony. Never yet has genuine archaeology proved Scripture to be untrue. On the contrary, for instance, they thought the beginning of Luke, one of those official Roman officials is given a title which experts in the Roman Empire says must be false. There were two kinds of Roman provinces. In the one kind, the person in charge was called like a procurator. In the other kind, he was called a consul or something like that. Not a consul, but some other name. A governor, whatever. They thought, the experts in the Roman Empire thought, Scripture must have got it wrong because this particular area was dot, dot, dot. Therefore, Luke made a mistake. The archaeologists came up with a stone naming the official concern with the title as it is in Scripture. So it's our expert who made the mistake, not Scripture. No. Once more. I'm sorry again, the exact details escaped me, but it was along those lines. The experts thought they knew better than Scripture, and then archaeology proves the Scripture was right. God did write Scripture. Scripture contains no errors. As for the Scripture scholars knowing best, the Scripture scholars are today jumped up jackasses. That's all you can call them. Most of them. They're not honest men. They're foolish men. They're foolish and proud men. Many, many of them. They're heretics. They're heretics. They don't believe. They don't have the Catholic faith. They don't believe, for instance, that Scripture is the Word of God. They don't have the Catholic faith. They're idiots. All right. Then, 24. These errors on Scripture clearly contradict the norms, the standards, the given standards of Scripture interpretation laid down by three recent popes. That was Pius X, Leo XIII, and I think Benedict XV. And then Pius XII himself, in a famous encyclical in the 1940s on Scripture. I forget the name of it. That could be the one. Yeah. Is it mentioned in the notes?
Yes.
Yes, that's it then. Yeah. Divino Fanti Spiritu. But the Pope said, Pope Pius XII, in this encyclical, Divino Afflante Spiritu, laid out all the classic Catholic truth. He left one tiny little loophole for the modern critics. He said, one tiny little loophole. They all went rushing through the tiny little loophole. What was the significance of the little loophole? The loophole was, the Pope didn't say, all of you moderns are junk in everything you write, sort of. I'm giving a sort of example. He said, maybe there's a little truth somewhere in the modern methods. They all jumped on that little phrase and they all drove a cart and horses. You see, the Pope is approving everything we modern critics do. That's how they behave. That's not in good faith. He said, look, the modern critics are wrong, da 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 da, they're wrong. Perhaps in just a little bit somewhere that's not completely false. Boom! They all picked that one little phrase and used that in order to continue doing everything that he had been condemning. These people are not in good faith. They are weasels and rats. Strong language, simple language, clear language.
Pride.
Sorry?
Pride.
Yes, filled with pride is correct. That's right. We know better. We in the 20th century know better than all previous scholars of the church. We can improve on everything they ever did. They didn't have 747s and electric cheese knives. We do. Therefore, our Scripture scholarship is much better than theirs. Huh? That's the way they think. We've got deodorants and showers, and that proves that our scholarship is better than theirs. Yeah?
What number is
that? That is 24. You won't find the cheese knives there. All right, the popes have guided. If a Scripture scholar was of good will and honest, The popes give him all the guidance to go along, to work down the paths which are safe and sure, just like centuries and centuries of Catholic scriptures have done. But these moderns, they don't want to do that. They want to go off on their own and do something new. They're not of good will. The De Lubac I quoted, there's another one is Balthasar, and another one is Blondel. A modern philosopher in the neo-modernist school is Blondel. And then De Lubac, Balthasar, who's another one?
Rahner,
yes.
Kung.
Sisi Nono did some articles which are being translated by the Angelus on some of these characters. Tomorrow morning we may have a brief look at some of them.
Six, yes.
There are six of them. Ratzinger, Paul VI, and John Paul II are the last three. The first three are Balthasar, De Lubac, and Blondel. And the articles quote extracts from the letters of Blondel, clearly showing he's not of good will. He's weaseling. It shows he's weaseling. You know, they're not honest. They are not seeking the truth. They're not men of the truth. They are men, he says, who are filled with pride, who want to do something new and glamorous that will appeal to the modern world and get them a name, make them famous and make them popular. Because they will be popular because they undermine the Catholic truth. They're popular like Judas was popular with the priests, with the high priests. God help their souls. And it's very grave what they've done. They've brought about Vatican II and the loss of millions of souls. Very, very grave. So you and I have to be humble, because if we aren't humble, we'll go the same way. So, these errors clearly contradict the standards, the normal standards of scripture interpretation laid down by the popes, the recent popes. Finally, we come to dogma. The errors, a stack of errors, 25, 26, 27, in dogmatic theology, numerous errors on the existence of God, the nature of God, the creation of God's creating the world, the nature of angels, the existence of grace, original sin, the Holy Eucharist, the oneness of the church, the need to belong to the church, and the reasonableness of the faith. You name it, and there's a modern error. I mean, they attack every single dogma in the book. Modernism means updating everything. You may remember a few years ago, they were updating the Stations of the Cross by knocking out the six that aren't in Scripture. The 14 were reduced to the 8 that are in Scripture.
Oh,
yeah,
better.
Oh, absolutely. Oh, yeah, oh, yeah, oh, yeah. The ones that aren't in Scripture are not backed, and therefore out they went. And that left, I think, 8.
Yeah, but they put it back up to 14. They added stuff.
They
like,
added new stuff.
Like at the very end, they added the resurrection.
Oh, okay. And they added other ones as well.
Yeah.
Which are in Scripture.
Yes.
See.
Yeah. And my sister's wake back in 1992, a nun came in to say the rosary and was not saved. She added a few mysteries.
Yeah, there you are. Yeah, the rosary is updated. They've changed the mysteries. They changed the Our Father. They changed the Hail Mary. There's nothing that they don't touch, because everything needs to be updated. Because if it isn't updated, it's dead. If it isn't changing and moving, then it's dead. You and I, every time you and I recite the Hail Mary, exactly like our great grandfathers and great great grandfathers recited it, we are dead. So you know, you need to say Mary Hail. Because that's new. That's changed. So, right, tonight maybe we'll say, Mary Hail. Grace you are full of.
Most favored daughter.
Just don't do it too loud, please. But that's this. It can't be living unless it's changing. That's their principle. And that's why the new Mass has to be presented with some new gimmick every Sunday. Otherwise it's dead. So every time you and I go to the Tridentine Mass, it's dead. That's the way their minds work. Incredible. So he's going to come in with balloons, then he's going to come for Palm Sunday, he'll come down the aisle on a motorbike, Father will come down on a motorbike to represent the procession, Palm Sunday, and so on and so on. Yeah. Yeah. Can you imagine him coming around with his motorbike festooned with bars of palm olive soap? That will be Palm Olive Sunday. Because that will be a new Palm Sunday, a renovation of Palm Sunday. It'll be because there weren't palms and olive branches, so this is Palm Olive Sunday. So this is it, guys. His motorbike covered in palm olive soap. Well, at least it would smell a little bit nice. They're crazy, these people. Poor things. They're absolutely crazy. They've lost the faith. They've lost the faith. So, all such errors and others have crept in amongst Catholics. We must again tell the truth. And that means, you know, just saying the same old truth. The truth don't change. If the Mother of God was conceived immaculate, there's no way in which in the 21st or 23rd century she can have been conceived immaculate. I mean, it's once and for all. The truth is once and for all. It doesn't change. So, you know, but for these characters, poor things. We move on to philosophy. The value of Thomism. Thomism is a word taken from Thomas, and it's a more precise word than scholasticism for the philosophy and theology of St. Thomas Aquinas. Thomism is the system of St. Thomas Aquinas. Thomism is an enormous gift to the church. But today, to modern minds, it feels like a prison. It feels like it's as though the Boeing would say to the laws of aerodynamics, I want to be free from you. I want to be free from these laws. These laws inhibit my aeroplanic personality. Oh, yeah. My aeroplanic personality. My personality, says the Boeing. Oh, yeah. All right. Human reason is precious, but it needs to be guided by church-approved philosophy, not just any philosophy. Because there are many philosophers, and many of them are wrong. Many of them gravely wrong. There's only one which is right, right down the line, and that's Thomism. So, much of this philosophy is fixed, the church-approved philosophy. Much of it is fixed. The wheel has been reinvented, it can't be reinvented. Reminds me of the story of the canton in Switzerland, where the Swiss are very short. And they've got a little railway going up and down the valley of the canton of Appenzell. And the question is, why did they make the wheels on the Appenzell canton railway oval shaped? And the answer was so that the Appenzellers would be able to see out of the window. But otherwise, you know, most people, the wheel doesn't need reinventing. It's shaped round and it doesn't need to be oval. So, much of the philosophy is fixed. Like 2 and 2 is 4 is fixed. Like the log table is fixed. Like, since Leibniz, calculus is fixed. You can't reinvent calculus. It's there and it's true. Some of it may be enriched. In other words, as I said to you the other day, or maybe this morning, I forget. St. Thomas didn't say it all. How could he? There is room to build on to St. Thomas. It's a great edifice, very solidly and well built, but because it's solid, you can still build on. It's not as though he said everything. He said a lot of the main things. He didn't say everything. Some of it may be enriched. None of it may be contaminated. That's very wisely said. Much of it is fixed. Some of it may be enriched. None of it may be contaminated. You can't change the principles that he's discovered, that he and Aristotle discovered. Especially Aristotle. Most of the principles of St. Thomas are in Aristotle. And they're just that's the way the human mind works. It's the way reality is and the way the human mind works. It's been discovered. It's been fixed. You mustn't contaminate it. Hence the church that demands that future priests be instructed in the security of Thomism. Not Teilhard de Chardin and evolution, all of that nonsense. That's the church's demand. Today, of course, in the seminaries, as I say, Thomas Aquinas has to be read under the desk. It's incredible. Or he's read at the very best, at the very most, he's read like just one amongst many alternative available philosophers. Here's Thomas, here's Descartes, here's Leibniz, here's Locke, here's Kant. Take your pick and make up your own philosophy out of a mixture of anything you like from any of these. And Thomas Aquinas is at most just the stage of philosophy. Incredible. The tremendous thing about reading Thomas Aquinas is that it settles the mind. I say it's like putting a gas pump in your ear and just pouring in concrete. It settles the mind because you can see that it's true. It stabilizes the mind. I always used to say over in the seminary, you know, there's the old proverb, an apple a day keeps the doctor away. An apple a day keeps the doctor away. An article of the Summa a day keeps the psychiatrist at bay. You study the articles of the Summa and absorb this truth, this pure truth on the great questions, it's very stabilizing. It's very stabilizing. If only more people would study St. Thomas Aquinas, they'd much less psychiatric problems, I do declare. Psychiatric problems are this instability. People don't know where they are. They don't know what the truth is. They've got no truth. They've got nothing to hang on to. There's nothing solid for the mind and therefore nothing solid for the soul. The soul is just at sea. And it clutches onto this, it clutches onto that. An article a day of the Summa keeps the trick cyclist at bay. So, much of the philosophy is fixed. Some of it may be rich, none of it may be contaminated. Hence the Church demands that future priests be instructed in the security of Thomism. Because how can absolute truth, clarity and immutable essences be outmoded by today's errors? Once the truth has been discovered, essences can't change. The essence of a tree doesn't change from the 18th to the 20th century. The essence of a stick, the essence of wood, the essence of wine, these things don't change. An angel, human nature, all of these essences, the way things are, the essence of what things are, they don't change. The essence of truth, the essence of beauty, the essence of goodness, the essence of evil, the essence of sin. These things have been analyzed and clearly defined once and for all. The Church knows exactly what all these things are. If you want the truth, it's easy to find. Just look it up in the Church's manuals. But they want to reinvent everything. They want to change all of the essences. How can absolute truth? But these characters don't believe in absolute truth. For them, truth shifts all the time. How can absolute truth, clarity, immutable essences be made out of date by today's errors? It's crazy. How can the will or affections know truth, which is supposedly unable to be known by the intellect? That's a key error of modern philosophy, especially of Immanuel Kant. The mind is unable to know the truth. Therefore, what knows the truth is the will. Therefore, what is true is what I want to be true. Hey, I want $1 million in my pocket. Well, then I have $1 million in my pocket because what I want is real. Characters are crazy, completely crazy. If I want to know whether there's $1 million in my pocket, the first thing I do is look in my pocket with my mind to see if there are $1 million in my pocket. Usually there aren't. If I find them there, I wonder if I've, it's the mind that tells whether things exist or not. And of course the mind is capable of telling. You can imagine if one of these philosophers gets up in the morning and he goes down to the garage in order to drive to work and he cranks the car and it doesn't work. What do you think the first thing he does?
It does work.
Well, I'll bet you if he needs to get to work, the first thing he does is to lift the hood. Because he trusts that he knows that the car hasn't cranked, and he also knows that if it doesn't crank, there's a problem under the hood. So whether he knows or not, whether he pretends to know or not, even if he pretends he doesn't know, I'll bet you he behaves as though he knows. Of course he does. So he lifts up the hood and takes a good look. And he trusts his eyes and he trusts his brain. His brain says to him, if the carburetor's flooded, he better unflood it, or whatever it is. He trusts his mind to know what needs to be done and then does it. But then when he gets to the office, he starts writing philosophy about how the mind can't know what it's meant to know. Figure that one out. Go figure, as Americans say. Go figure. These crazy, they're loons, these modern philosophers. They pretend not that they can't know, and they behave all day long, of course, as though they do know. They behave as though the mind can work. Ah, they're sick. They're weasels. They're rats. They're idiots. So, how can the will or the affections know truth, which is supposedly unable to be known by intellect? I said to you yesterday, here's Frankenstein. Our famous character, and there's the tree. If he wants to go hug a tree, firstly, he's got to see the tree, and the tree shows itself to him. The tree imposes itself upon his knowledge. When he's got the knowledge of the tree, here it is, it's in his brain, and the tree and his eyes tell him that the tree lies north. So off he goes walking north. I'm not a great artist. He starts walking north because his appetite goes towards the tree. Now, here comes modern philosophy. Modern philosophy knocks out the mind. It says, I don't know anything that comes. The mind can't know. It's the will that knows. How can I know what's coming out of, how can I know what's coming out of me? How can I know what's out there when it has to, when it comes out of me? It's just crazy. Simply crazy. But they don't want, why do modern philosophers say something as crazy as that? Because if the tree imposes itself upon me, then that's a diminution of my liberty. If the tree, as a tree, tells me that it's a tree so that I can't say that it's an elephant or a banana, well, that's a diminution of my liberty. Whereas if I can say that it's a tree or an elephant or a banana, I have greater liberty. So I will liberate myself from being told by things, having a mind which is told by things what they are, and my will tell things what they are. My will tell the stick that it's a banana, it will tell the doorpost that it's an elephant, and it will tell the garage that it's a tree. Where does such a person belong? In the funny farm. Are you surprised now that so many people live today in funny farms? Or that they're having to build prisons and funny farms all over the place all the time? I mean, if the intellectuals are following, and the theologians are following these crazy ideas, can you be surprised if poor Joe Blow in the street just doesn't know which end is up? Of course he doesn't. How can he? Yes.
If these philosophers are so wacko, what created us to believe that they're needed in the first place?
Well, as little as we need wacko philosophers, so much do we need good philosophers. Good philosophers are like doctors of common sense, experts in common sense. Good philosophy is completely in line with common sense. But common sense up against these wackos is again pea shooters against tanks. The ordinary common sense is not enough. You need to fortify and strengthen common sense in order to stand up to these wackos. You need a Thomas Aquinas to shoot down Immanuel Kant. Immanuel Kant is a high-powered wacko. It really is high-powered. He's written books and books, and it's very difficult to understand them. But the nonsense is very deep and very developed. And you need a powerful mind to disentangle the nonsense and shoot it all down. You know, and the little village baseball team up against the professionals, they'll never win. The professionals may be villains, they may be delinquents, the little village team may be angels, but there's a skill and a professionalism which you need when you go hand to hand with these characters, with these delinquents. They're smart. They're diabolically smart, some of them. And you need somebody angelically clever to stand up to them and take their arguments to pieces. So as little as we need bad philosophers, so much do we need good philosophers to keep common sense clear. And it's like a big city with these huge sewers which collect all the muck from the city and carry it out. So you have to have a few men going down into those sewers and keeping them moving. If there weren't a few men going down into the sewers and keeping the sewers moving, the filth would all pile up, the city would become uninhabitable. And a few good philosophers descending into the muck of these idiots and washing it all away, flushing it away, those are the few good philosophers which you must have. In the church yesterday, that function of the few intelligent men keeping the mental sewers of the church clean of muck, those were the Dominicans. That was the function of the Dominican order. They didn't have to be many, but there had to be a few, and they had to be smart. And they served that function of washing out error for anybody who wanted error washed out. If anybody wanted error, well, of course, if they want to pile up sewage in their backyard, hey, if they want to, you won't stop them. But most people want to be free of sewage. Anybody in their right mind wants to be free of sewage, and those are the ones that the Dominicans serve, or used to serve. The Dominicans with Vatican II went crazy. The Jesuits went crazy. Those are the two great intellectual orders of the church. They both went crazy. The leading The misleading lights of Vatican II, the leading mislights of Vatican II were Dominicans and Jesuits. Congar, Chenu, Skilabeeks Dominican, Congar Dominican, Chenu Dominican, Rana Jesuit, Kung, I don't think he's either, Skilabeeks Dominican, and so on and so on. So, then, how can theodicy and ethics be unable to know anything with certainty about God? Theodicy is the natural mind, the natural reason working on God. Theodicy, let's put this out. Leibniz had it yesterday. Here's the natural man, and there's his reason. And there is the natural God. God is the author of nature. Aristotle used his mind. Without this, whether he was in the state of grace or not, God knows. But in any case, he used his mind. He did not have the data revelation. Aristotle simply used his mind on God and discovered a great deal of truth. That God is a subsistent being, that God is pure intellection. And this is what's called theodicy. That's the name for philosophy analyzing the nature of God, studying the nature and existence of God. Now, that's a classical part of Catholic learning and teaching. All seminarians study this mind, the natural mind, working on God as the author of nature. Theology is the data of faith working on the data of revelation. That's a different thing. So that's theology. Theology is intrinsically supernatural. Theodicy is intrinsically natural. The Pope is asking, how can theodicy be completely false? How can you say that the reason can discover nothing about the nature of God? But that's exactly what the moderns do say. The moderns discredit human reason, and they say the mind can't learn anything about God. The mind is incapable. In fact, true theodicy and true theology work together exactly like we saw yesterday. That's theology, and that's theodicy. Theodicy hardly reaches up to the ankle of theology, but the two are in perfect harmony. And the value of theodicy, the value of using the pure mind on the great truths like the existence of God, is that you demonstrate that the theology is perfectly in line with reason and with nature. Theology is not clamped down and shoved down upon nature and bends nature all out of shape. The supernature and nature are perfectly in line with one another. The church's supernatural teaching does not come down on a parachute and sort of twist us all out of shape and bend us and constrict us and imprison us. Not at all. It straightens us out. It holds us straight. It helps to hold us straight. Nature and supernature both come from the same God, and they're in line with one another. And the advantage of studying pure nature is you can see how supernature is in line with nature. If you didn't study nature, you could think that what God imposes upon us in the faith is entirely unnatural or anti-natural or against what we are. It isn't at all. You couldn't find that out if you didn't study nature, if you didn't make that natural study by itself. And that's theodicy. So the Pope says, how can you say, but the moderns destroy reason, they destroy nature, and then they parachute down all of their garbage on top and say, this is religion. No, 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 no. Ethics, likewise. Ethics is the study in Brown of human behavior. We've also got, of course, revelation and the teaching of the church, supernatural light upon how we should behave. Everything that the Bible reveals about how we should behave. It's a great addition to our knowledge of human behavior. But again, it's perfectly in line with ethics. It's not against ethics. And if you study ethics on its own, you can see how perfectly in harmony with nature everything is that God teaches us, not with sinful nature. What is out of whack is not nature, but sinful nature. You can distinguish in a man three things, three elements. You can distinguish, there's firstly the natural man, the man of nature. I never was an artist. I think that's about right. There's the man of nature. Now, and then Adam was created by God with sanctifying grace, the theorist. In any case, he certainly had sanctifying grace before he sinned. Sanctifying grace is in the soul is in the whole of the body. Therefore, sanctifying grace is not just in a man's brain, or sanctifying grace is throughout the body, in a manner of speaking. Of course, it's a spiritual thing, but it is. So, that was Adam before he fell, and the sanctifying grace was in perfect harmony with his nature. And he was in a very perfect condition before he fell. Then he sinned. And when he sinned, he got into a very different state. He got into a very different state. Firstly, the grace was lost. Mortal sin drove out any trace of supernatural. Mortal sin drove out all grace. And then there's this horrible sin in his soul. So that he now had mortal sin in his soul and throughout his frame. And that sin is working against nature. Sin and nature are at war with one another. Sin and grace are at war with one another, but grace and nature are in line with one another. And that's true all the time and in all situations. So Mother Church studies both nature and supernature in order to show how sin destroys both. And sin is against both. Unfortunately, ever since original sin, even the greatest of saints, let's take a great saint. A saint has nature. All of us have nature. Without that we wouldn't exist. So here's a great saint. He's a great saint, and he is. Okay, hold on. There we are. All right. He is full of sanctifying grace. It's just all over the place, so to speak. I mean, he's full of it, in a manner of speaking. Right. So there's lots of sanctifying grace, but there's still original sin, and if he doesn't watch out, he has to watch out till the day he dies. Because the sanctifying grace has cured a lot of that sin, but it's still there. And it's still, the original sin is still pushing against the grace, and it's still pushing against nature. And there's a war until the day he dies, between, and every, St. Francis of Sales said, you know, that self-love dies a quarter of an hour after we've been buried, I think he said. And that's a way of saying how sin drags at us all the way until we drop dead, all the way. Louis Grignot de Montfort rejoiced in the fact that he was dying, because then he wouldn't be able to sin any longer. So, theodicy and ethics, of course they can know something with certainty about God. Of course they can. But the moderns say no. The moderns destroy this harmony of grace and nature in order that more easily to destroy both. They divide and rule. The moderns divide grace and nature from one another, in order to destroy each separately. Lastly, in the natural sciences, biology and history particularly, in general, in the natural sciences, Catholics must not treat hypotheses as proven facts. The outstanding example of that is evolution. It is not yet proven at all that the human body evolved from previous living matter. And it is false that we are not all descended from Adam. Where would be original sin? The church has defined that we're all descended from Adam and Eve. There's no question of various human couples starting at different times in different places of the universe and the human race being descended from various different human couples. We are all descended from Adam and Eve, without exception. So we are not descended from a whole different bunch of branch managers when our ancestors were apes up in the trees. We're all of us descended from one single couple. That the church has defined, and if the scientists say any differently, they're talking nonsense. There's an example of the faith straightening out science. It is not yet proven at all, even that the human body evolved from previous living matter. In history, the first 11 chapters, 38 of Genesis, may be metaphorical, but they are also historical. So there may be some language which Moses used of a particular kind to present things to the people, because the people were fairly simple or agricultural people, if you like. So he had to use fairly colorful and simple language. But that doesn't mean to say that what he's saying is not true. Therefore, there's historical and literal truth behind all of the images in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And there is no comparison between the extravagant craziness of the various mythologies and the truthfulness of Scripture. You see, another trick of the modernists is to say that the Babylonians talk about a flood and the Aborigines have a story of a flood. And therefore, just as all of these other stories of the flood are mythology, so the story in Genesis is mythology. No, says the Pope. The others may well be mythology, but what Scripture tells is literal truth. There literally was a flood because Scripture says so. And of course, there's immense evidence. There's tons of evidence of a flood the archaeologists keep coming up with. There's a great trench, for instance, down the middle of the Atlantic, a little mountain ridge down the middle of the Atlantic, which is exactly where, how do they work that one out? Where the earth may have come together again, and as it crunched together, up came the, at the time of the flood, up came the little mountain range under the water. It's a whole domain I know very little about. But in any case, what is in Scripture is absolutely true. And so, Principis of the pastoral commands, what he recommends for action. We know that these errors are not widespread, but we prefer to resist them from the outset. That's a nice way of putting it. You're really all good guys, and there aren't many of you that think like this. But just in case there are a few, that's very kind. And so we bind all bishops and religious superiors most gravely to block these errors. Well, a lot of bishops paid no attention, religious superiors too. They paid no attention. They just went ahead with these errors nevertheless. Teachers in church institutions must follow these norms, and they must respect the magisterium. Let them stay within bounds. Let them be prudent in research, and let them not dilute Catholic truth. If the church superiors and bishops had followed this, we would not have had Vatican II. But many of them were too far gone. They thought they knew better, and they paid no attention to the old-fashioned pope. And they just waited until they could have a new pope who would allow them to get swinging.